All I want to do is know that you kept the notes. All I'm going to do is check that you had the notes. I'm not going to make this difficult on you or me. I'll do it. I just want you to be able to have the notes. And for those of you that know already, all the notes are up on the website. So I was told 21? 20. That's... I was going to wrong. Right here? This one. All right. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. I am been running at mock speed today. I'm sure you have too. Amen. To try to make everything and get everything done today. And got lots and lots here. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to open them along with it and we'll pray together and get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. I thank you for another night that we can meet together and open your word, Lord, and study it. I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to just be able to kind of, we have just a few minutes before our Bible study time, Lord, to be able to open your word and study it. So I pray now that you just use me, Lord. I pray you'd control my mind and my heart, get me focused on the book of Acts right here and right now, and help everyone that's taking notes, Lord. I pray that you would just... answer questions that they may have from the Word of God, just from the notes that we take. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Acts chapter number 10. Again, we are in Peter and Cornelius territory. We're working towards the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the Gentiles. Again, this will, how many will this be? Those of you that say three, you miss one. There's one, there's a second one for the Jew. And so this is the fourth time that you're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens a lot because it happens every time somebody gets saved. All right, they get it. But again, this baptism that happens at each one of these times that we see it go to the different people groups only happens when Peter is there. It happened when he was at Pentecost at the upper room with the church. It's going to happen again for the Samaritans. It's already happened as far as the book goes. And now Peter goes down to Cornelius' house to meet with him. In verse 24, Peter joins to is journeying to Caesarea while Cornelius is waiting, and he calls together. So while he's waiting, he calls together his family and close friends because he has seen an angel. If you saw an angel, you'd invite your friends over to your house for the. If the angel meets with you and says, "Peter, you need to call and send people to get Peter here." If you didn't know who Peter was, you'd say, "I don't just need to know who this guy is. My friends, my neighbors, everybody needs to know. An angel told me to send for this guy because he has something he's going to instruct me in." So he calls all his friends and neighbors. And so when Peter arrives, he arrives to a house full. It's a house church. At least it's going to be. And so it's going to be a house full of people there. So verse 25, as Peter arrives, Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him. Now, we're going to see as the book progresses, this is the correct way to handle when man praises you. Sometimes we forget and sometimes we miss it, but later in the book, we're going to see Herod is praised and he does not reject the glory that should go to God. He accepts it and God kills him for it. And so throughout the scripture, we see how, again, God doesn't kill everyone who accepts praise that he should get, but we ought to be readily and often, whenever anybody says, "That was a good message to the preacher," well, praise the Lord. Amen? And when someone says, "That was a great song that you sung," then we ought to practice that. Because sometimes we will say, "Thank you." That's not wrong, and it doesn't mean you accepted all the praise that should have gone to God. But it is a better practice for us to, in any instance, someone praises something that is a God-given talent or something that God invested in us to put that right back up to him. And the book of Acts is going to teach us that all the way through. And it's teaching us here because this man, again, an angel says, "You got to meet this man." And then when the man shows up, and you can understand if Cornelius feels like he ought to fall down and worship him, he's, what do you think the rest of the people he called to the room did? They probably all fell down as well. And so again, he's going to reject that. Peter takes him up, letting him know that he himself was just a man. It's good for us to constantly remind ourselves and other people that want to put us up on a pedestal that a lot of guys that have been used of God through the years, the moment that they got knocked off their pedestal was the time that they started believing what everybody was saying about them. When they started believing just how good everybody said they were, that's because they know who they are. They knew without Jesus, they're nothing but a man, right? They're just a dirty old sinner man that couldn't have, the only goodness of them is God-given, amen? Even our faithfulness is only by the grace of God and the mercy of God allowing us to be who we are and have the strength that we do to be faithful. Verse 27, 28, Peter finds a crowd gathered once inside, then explains that the custom was not to have dealings with other nations. So if you were to read verses 27 and verse 28 in chapter there, let me just say kind of what he says. He goes, and he talked with them. He went in and found many that were come together. And he says unto them, ye know how that is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter now, when he arrives and understands the situation, God's telling him to kill and eat before this. He's got all these unclean animals according to the Jewish law. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, Peter, this isn't the first time Peter ever stuck his foot in his mouth or ever did anything that was kind of like, I don't want to call it rebellious, but at least was kind of pushed back. Even when Jesus was, you know, trying to do some things, he tried to, tried to stop the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Amen. And so realize he's been called all kinds of names, probably not Satan by anybody but Jesus, but he was definitely called. And here we realize that he shows up and he's like, he realizes God has taught him a lesson, and he begins to explain that to the people. And so again, he humbles himself before the people, shares with them, I wouldn't normally be here under the law, but God has sent me here. Peter asks, why have you sent for me? So he really doesn't understand necessarily why he's there. Even though God told him to go to Cornelius, even Peter shows up. Do you know most of the time, if we're not careful, we'll get so caught up in the day-to-day rat race of this life, we'll think we're here to do business. Even those of us that have served in the ministry. And the ministry that I'm called to and ordained to, and everybody in the room, we're all ordained to the gospel reconciliation ministry. And so in every business transaction of our day, we ought to be listening and looking for a way when someone opens the door for us to step in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say that's inappropriate in the bookstore or in the shopping mall or in, no, it's never inappropriate, especially when somebody asks for it. When they go, boy, I would like to know how I could go to heaven. Do you know, I'm going to tell you, boy, it would be disheartening to me if somebody opened the door. I'm not talking about going into a conversation and kicking a door open. I'm talking about when somebody opens the door and hangs it off the hinges for you to completely walk in and say, you can know that. You can know that easily. The Bible tells us how about Jesus and what he did. And again, just being able, even if you can't take them all the way to Calvary, you can get them halfway there. And again, more than anything, you know, you can get them to church, especially someone who is seeking salvation. You may not be able to win them in that one conversation, but if they're searching for it, most of the time, and even Peter here, you know, he's going to start preaching Jesus, and then the Spirit's going to fall on them in this place. A lot of times when you begin to open the door and speak Jesus's name and you lift him up, the Spirit of God will begin to draw and begin to draw all men to himself. And so here, Cornelius tells a story that 4 days ago he was fasting and praying, and an angel that is described as a man with bright clothing. Again, if you're one of those folks that likes to draw angels with wings, there are a group of angels, you know, but the majority of them don't have wings. They don't show up, okay? And everybody that draws them with wings doesn't draw them with four faces, okay? And doesn't draw them with all the other things that the ones that have wings are really scary. They're so scary in the Bible, people ride them, okay? And so seraphims and cherubims in the Bible are not the average man-looking bright angel that shows up. They are... Now, they can change their appearance, you know, but I'm just going to tell you, this angel shows up like a man, and he's a messenger, all right? Bright, a man with bright clothing appears and tells him, your prayer is heard, alms are had in remembrance. So he's saying to him, and we mentioned this last time, that he talks about his alms being in remembrance in the sight of God. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter number 7 really quick, I just want to kind of deal with this. And I think we mentioned this, and this is something that will help us. And that, you know, when God records, if God records our tears, if God records our cares, records our sins, why wouldn't God record our giving in heaven? Okay? It's getting quiet. Okay, Hebrews chapter number 7. All right, I've got paper clips in here, not to where I'm supposed to be at, but to something else that's holding me up from getting there. All right, Hebrews chapter number 7. I'm almost there. My fingers don't want to work right. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may say, so say Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So again, when you're going through this, I don't want to go back through everything that's predating in chapter 7. So he deals with the tithe. And when we always teach this, and I'll probably preach on this somewhere in the future here soon, but when it talks about here in the scripture, when it gets into verse 8 and says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. All right, so again, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we had Melchizedek at the beginning of this chapter. The whole context of chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews is Melchizedek is coming down and meets Abraham as he returns from the slaughter after he captures everybody and gets Lot back and takes all the spoil of Sodom, and he's going to take it back and drop it off. And on the way back, he tithes of everything that he got in battle to Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's also the priest. He's, again, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, no beginning, no end, and we could go through that. Most people believe that's a Christophany, and even if you don't believe it's a Christophany, you realize this is someone who, like the Lord Jesus, as it is here, received tithes of Abraham, but here he is actually speaking when he says, those that die receive tithes. Okay, so in other words, he is talking about earthly tithes that are happening on earth. He's speaking about us, every one of us, we all pass away and we give tithes, all right, here, and we pass on. Look what he says, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. So the Lord, I'm not saying the Lord Jesus tithes, it's saying that in heaven, when we're talking about if there is an intercessor, who do you give to? We take our tithe to the storehouse, but who do you think the Levites believe they were giving to? God. All right? If I move my membership, I take my tithes to the local storehouse, and I have been in more than one church, and I tithed in the church that I was in there, but I didn't believe at any time when I put my money in the plate. This is where we really get messed up, when we think I'm giving my money to the church building, or I'm giving my money to the corporation. Now we're thinking like a lost man, because the lost man believes we're giving it to this corporation, this 501c3. Now, we account for it that way, but who are you truly giving it to? You're giving it to God. Now, God has instructed us where to take it. What portion of our income is what we're supposed to give? God instructs us on how and where we're supposed to take it, to deposit it and drop it off. This is where I want you to give it, because that's where I'm going to use it. But, you know, when we go through that, where is he? If I truly am writing the check to God and dropping it off at his local storehouse, then you don't think he's accounting for it and receiving tithes? Now, that terminology, I know a lot of people would argue with me, because that is italicized words. All right? So when you're reading that, you say, well, that's not in the Greek. There's a few other things I could take you through this book and show you that's not in there. But you know why they put it in there? Is because if you read it without it, but there he of whom it was witnessed. And the whole purpose of the whole passage is that somebody is receiving the tithe. Now, I don't know about you. You may say you're stretching it. There's about three other verses that prove it, and we'll take a whole message time to do that. But I just want you to understand that if God's going to count my tears, if God's going to count my works for reward, you don't think he counts your giving? Now, too many times we don't check that box that he counts the tithe and he's recording that in heaven, but we all feel that way about faith promise. That's going to my work, to my account, to further the gospel, but we think he's not counting the money, he's counting the souls. You don't think God's capable of counting it all? And to tell you when you get to heaven whose dollars went where to who, when who? We serve a sovereign, almighty God who can count not only the money that went in, how many, even the radio station. You don't think God knows you gave where he attributes the money? And I love this. I've heard it all those different ways. We give as a lump sum because we get a part of the whole. Just like here, you know, I didn't give in the name of Caleb Hewitt, who is our missionary. And I don't just choose him and I get to his account, but everybody that's on the mission roll at Landmark Baptist Church, I get fruit from their account. Because the money was marked down, I gave to missions as a whole. That's what do we gather together? Why did God make a storehouse and send people out of it to complete the Great Commission? And sometimes we miss the tiny little things that are so powerful. And even for us, if we could ever get a hold, you know, if you ever get a hold of the fact, sometimes we think, if I miss my tithe, it's not a big deal. I'm not chasing anybody. I'm not trying to beat you down. I'm just trying to tell you, if you look at it, when the Bible teaches you in the Old Testament that to not tithe is to rob God, and then to be reminded he's counting. He's the one receiving. All right? So in other words, it's the same way. You know, the bank don't care how much money I take in. Really, they don't. But they check it at the beginning to see how much I can afford to borrow on my house. And when I don't pay it, they don't receive what I would consider a tithe on my house, you know, a partial payment on what I owe. They'll come looking for me if I stop doing that long enough. You say, not during COVID? Yeah, but it caught up, didn't it? I'm just here to tell you, God is not going to come and knock your door down and ask you for it. Do you know what he says in the Bible? Now, I'm preaching now. You said you left the book of Acts. That's okay. I'll go back. But anyway, I'm just helping you, all right? One of the things, if I realize that my country, the world economy, is not getting better, it's getting worse, the first thing I'd think about, how can I help my finances? I'm going to make sure I give my tithe. Because the Bible says God doesn't say he's going to come rob you. He said he's going to drill holes in your pockets so that it all runs out. And then at the end of it, you go, where did it all go? It fell out of your pockets all along the way. And you wonder why you don't have it. And I've heard the other thing. You know, God knows my heart. I've heard that, but now I got a good proof text on it. Amen. That God said, I write my tithe check and then I void it out because God knows my heart. No, God wants you to trust him. You know, it's amazing to me if we just read the Bible says the tithe is a challenge to the believer to prove God. He says, prove me. If you'll give it to me, I'm telling you, everything else you got will go a lot farther. And God just wants, you know, one of the things you think, salvation, baptism, and almost the third thing, I mean, we ought to get faithful, but one of the faithful things about being in your church is tithing. When we make that hurdle of just giving God his 10% of whatever comes in, all of a sudden now we're not only, I don't know about you, but for me, I felt invested, like an investor. Now, it wasn't even my money. It was God's all along. And if I took it, I stole from him. That's what the Bible says. But I still felt like I was invested. I felt, and the investment was this. Bless God, my 90s got to go farther. Amen? And so a lot of times we miss the simple, wonderful truths in the scripture. But even here, he talks about the alms of Old Testament. Now, he's dealing in an Old Testament economy that even the Old Testament alms that he wasn't even undertaking it to the storehouse, all Cornelius knew to do was to take care of the poor and to give alms to the poor. But there was a remembrance in the sight of God for what he gave, not because of who he gave it to. Most preachers in our day and age will attribute his work for who he worked for instead of what the Bible says, and it was the alms that he gave. And so I didn't mean to take all that time. Verse 43, look, I'm going to jump a bunch of verses now. Verse 34 through 43, Peter preaches Christ to the Gentiles. And we could read the message, but he takes off to preaching, doesn't he? Peter asks, why have you sent for me? And they tell him, right? And he goes in verse 34 and 35, Peter says that God is no respecter of persons, that anyone who fears God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, I don't know if you just read all the things that we were just talking about Cornelius, but that he's no respecter of persons, speaking of Gentile believers. Now he says those that fear God, which was clearly that Cornelius did. He, again, with the angel, everything that happened, and worketh righteousness. So again, he was already doing what he knew to do was right, to give to the poor and to help others. And even when he knew about it. So verse 36 through 43, Peter preaches Jesus as the Messiah, and that whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. Now, this is the key area where all of a sudden now the Holy Spirit, the men and women in the room have heard him preach about Jesus, but now Peter connects in the scripture that the Old Testament predicted Messiah is a New Testament Jesus. They are one in the same. And when they get that and understand it, they understand, okay, Jesus, they're understanding, okay, so this man, Jesus, you're preaching, we're here to listen. He came and died and rose again, and then he drops off the key that this is the one that's been predicted all along. This is the one you've been believing would come. And when they finally trust, there's no baptismal ceremony and everything that has to happen. While Peter continues to preach, the Holy Ghost falls on them that heard the word because they had believed the word. Now, a lot of times, we said this last time we were together, but for many of you, that Peter and those Jews that are with him are astonished because they have never seen it like this. They've seen people, and we're going to see again another group of people who still were Old Testament believers who had not under Paul. But the people groups all are having it extended to them. But Peter has seen people who are saved, baptized, and prayed for about a week. And then the Holy Spirit comes. He's seen a group of believers who prayed and are baptized, and they lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes. And now, right in the middle of his preaching, God don't even wait for him. He had an order, a service all laid out. They were going to have baptism and laying on of hands. And God just did what he wanted to anyway and just did it right before all of that. You know, sometimes there's so many times that we get, you know, have you ever been in a church that the order of service runs everything instead of the Holy Spirit of God? You know, the clock runs everything and you know, everything is ordered by a piece of paper instead of by the Lord. And I just don't ever want to get like that. I don't want to be a part of a place like that. Here, the Jews are astonished because God broke up their service and he didn't stick to their order. He did it how he wanted to. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. The Jews knew because they had the sign gifts of tongues that they had used to magnify God. So the Gentiles are doing what the Jews had done at the beginning of when they received the Holy Ghost. These Gentiles now are speaking in tongues, which is a sign gift that the Jews received at Pentecost and what we see the Samaritans receive when they receive the Holy Ghost. So they are speaking in tongues, not like everybody in the world today thinks they're speaking in this, you know, it's actually speaking in Spanish or in Greek or in some foreign language that was something someone else could understand. And it clarifies that when we use the first mention of the word tongues all the way back in Genesis when God confused them. Verse 47 and 48, Peter then baptized the group in the name of the Lord. The Gentiles asked Peter to stay a few days. So they want him to hang out, teach us some more, spend some time with us. Sometimes when we get, there's a whole group of people that really got into this whole movement of baptism was not important. All right, if it's in the Great Commission, it's important. If it's in the Bible and God commanded it, it's important. All right, just because as the book of Acts progresses, we don't see that God did not require baptism to give them the Holy Ghost here in this for this group of people. We must understand that God gives, again, this is a transitional period of the Bible. And what do we believe now? We believe that when we're quickened at salvation, the Spirit of God comes into the person, and baptism is the first step of obedience. It's still a command. It still pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But at no period of time did it ever guarantee the Holy Ghost. At no period of time was it a sure thing. But I can tell you in this time period, what was the whole focus of baptism today is obedience to God. And in the Old Testament was obedience to God. And anytime we're doing those things in obedience, men receive gifts. Now, we already have received the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're quickened at salvation. But again, I want to be obedient. And God has more gifts for us. He has gifts for the church, and we don't have time to run the New Testament about all the specific gifts. But we need to realize baptism is still important, but it's a part of the whole. Just like Lord of Suppers. We don't show up every Sunday and have the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't mean that it's not important and that the church should not practice that as often as we decide to. All right, and there are other people that do it because it's a ritual, not a remembrance. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, the church at Jerusalem hears of Gentile believers. They get excited. All right, chapter 11, 19 through 30, the church at Antioch gets started. Now, you want to go ahead and get your next set of notes out and fill out the blanks that I left out for the next set of notes. And see if you can write them down before I switch the sets of slides. All of you out on the internet are glad we got back to the black screen. It's hard to see the white one, they say. I don't know. I'm usually here looking at it like this. I don't know why I have to read it off of here. I could look it right at on my laptop right here, but for some reason, I want to look at what you're looking at too, right? So, all right, Acts chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem hears of the Gentile believers. Now, do you think they're going to get excited? Yes, but not possibly in the right way, okay? Not that it's terrible. The report comes to the church at Jerusalem about the Gentiles receiving the Holy Ghost. And then we see chapter 12, 2 through 17. Peter tells the story of Cornelius and his family and friends coming to Christ. So really this chapter, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, and that's why we're doing 11 and 12 together, because 11 is simply the predominant. Most of chapter 11 is just a retelling of everything that happens in chapter 10. So Peter's just going to kind of tell exactly the same thing that the Bible recorded in chapter 10 in chapter 11, because he's going to retell that to the Jew. And when Peter gets back to the town, the Jews contend with him. Do you know, it's one thing. Have you ever seen people? We said we were just having a conversation. You ever heard people say that? But that you could tell there was contention. They contended. So what do we typically call contending today? Fighting? Argument? A disagreement. That's right. So that they show up, and why is it true? We already know from chapter 10, Peter already says, according to the Jews, for him to be there and ministering to the Gentiles was unlawful. But the sign gifts that are given and the Holy Spirit going to the Gentiles after he tells of the trance, tells of the vision, tells of them seeing an angel, tells about Cornelius accepting Christ and the whole group and the baptism of the Spirit. Once he's done telling about all these things, they do what? Peter tells the story from the beginning in Joppa, then expounded or explained what God did in order. So he goes in order through the thing. He just explains to them, no added things, just telling it. It is simply the retelling of what happened. Verses 5 through 17, he just simply explains it to them. So we're not going to go all the way through it again. It's just a retelling of what happened in chapter 10. In verse 18, after hearing that, this was of God, they held their peace and glorified God for the saving, for saving the Gentiles as well. So they just get excited. Once they realize that Peter wasn't off his rocker, that Peter wasn't off making up a new doctrine on his own, and that this was of God, they now go, okay, now I see what God is doing. God is doing this. The church at Antioch gets started in chapter 11, verse 19 through 30. So right here in chapter 10, 11, the Bible is moving to the Gentiles. And by the time we get to chapter 13, we've already kind of, I don't know if you can go back in your notes and in your mind, realize that we've gone Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, but we're still in the region of Bible lands, okay? We're still in, we're not off the map. We're still in, really in Bible territory that the Jews should have owned. Is everybody with me and understand? And so all of this is not, this is still Jerusalem, Judea, all right? It's not the uttermost parts of the world yet. And so even though we are tipping, towing, and touching the waters of missions, we're still in home missions and an extension from the home church, not the uttermost parts of the world yet. So the book is going to jump from the early church and its church planting locally. And that is what Antioch technically is going to be, is a church plant locally. But we're going to have another Antioch in Poseida that's going to be missions. All right? And so when they make this jump in chapter 13, when we really see a jump in the book in chapter 13 in this transition, you're going to see Paul is named Paul, not Saul anymore. So Saul is being called Saul, and we don't know whether that's just, again, there's all kinds of guesses. When he makes a transition, it could be a transition of language, that Paul is leaving the Jewish language and going more to a Gentile language. And so it's the same name, it's just a P instead of an S. And we could argue all those things. A lot of people will say, you know, he's trying to change his identity. Well, if he was going to change it, he should have changed it while he was home, because that's where everybody knew him at. Not that everybody else doesn't want to kill him along the way. But in chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we see that the Antioch church is going to get started and how it gets started. Verse 19, the Bible describes the scattering of the Christians after Stephen was martyred. So I'm going to read that to you in chapter 11 and verse number 19. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, you can do that. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jew, unto the Jew only. So again, because they are under that, it was unlawful to take the, according to a Jew, they believed it was unlawful for them to take the gospel and go to preaching to other or mingle with other groups of people. And it was, they were supposed to come out from among them and be ye separate. It doesn't mean, and I want to remind you the last time we were together, which was so long ago, that doesn't mean that a Gentile couldn't come and mingle with a Jew. He just had to be converted. And he could be seen as a Jew. It wasn't that they, but coming out and being separate meant I'm not going to go to them and their customs. Are you with me? That the Gentile had to come to the Jew and believe in the Messiah. And so to go to a group of Gentiles was seen in a wrong way. I just want to make sure that you're thinking right, because we live in a day and age where everything is about, we're battling the woke culture and everything under the sun. And so too many times our minds, we're prone to think in racial thoughts. And again, whether you like it or not, Jew and Gentile, that's a racial difference. That's a racial divide. And again, even though the Gentiles hold a ton of races of the way we think, that's not how God sees it. God sees Jew and Gentile. All right, that's the races of the human race that Jesus and the Lord God see. All right? Now, in Antioch, they're preaching to the Jews. So if you got this on your paper, but you can't really see it, so this is just a map I wanted to give you. If you got a magnifying glass, you can probably use it in your paperwork. But here, this is going to be Paul's first missionary journey, and they're going to begin. But you see Antioch at the top of the, I don't know, I call it green, but my wife calls it teal blue, you know, color of Syria, that top Antioch way up there. So that's the difference between the areas that we're talking about in Judea and up there in Antioch, all right? Verse 20, and some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching to them Christ. So it gives us two places that these men are from. These are obviously Christians full of the Holy Ghost. They go here and they preach to them Christ. Again, they're preaching to Jews, all right? Verse 21, God's hand was on them and many believed. How about this? And turned. Now, the Bible uses the term turned, and I underlined it and made this idea, because again, when they turn to the Lord, that is a technical term for repentance. They are turning from anything else they believed and turning to Christ. All right? So we've made in this New Testament age, a lot of people have made repentance a bad word. I'm trying to make sure everybody realizes it means to turn. Turn away from anything else that you're believing in and turn to Christ. It's not a work. It's a term that means I'm letting this belief go that is false, and I'm turning to Christ. That is not a work. That is a, even when we talk about working, when we let go of something, we were in our works. Okay? I was working to be saved, maybe. And I let go of all that and I turned to Christ. All right, so it's not a work, lest any man should boast. We'll probably be there tonight. Verse 22, the church at Jerusalem hears about the great number that are saved and send Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So missions is underway. We have seen the Holy Ghost send out a deacon. All right? We've seen the Holy Ghost send out Philip. We've seen the Holy Ghost send out Peter. He's in these regions beyond. But now we see the local church get involved in missions. The Holy Ghost has been doing all of it. Now the Holy Ghost gets into the church and directs the church to send a pastor to go find this group of people that they heard need a pastor, and they send them a man to go pastor them, to help shape them and make them disciples of Jesus Christ. There is a difference. Jesus didn't say, never did he say, you can't be saved. But from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple. And he put conditions on it. Do you know there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple? A disciple means a follower. You can turn to Christ and then when he walks off, not follow him. There's all kinds of recorded history where people did that. They turned to Christ and then he walked on and they did not follow him. And we live in a day and age where a lot of people have so-called, and hopefully have, because they don't have a lot of fruit to show for it, but they turn to Jesus Christ, and then they don't follow him as a disciple. And this place here, when they send, this is one of the first places on planet Earth, the first recorded place in the Bible, that the disciples are called Christians. All right? And we're going to see that. It says they are not just sending people to win souls, but they now have a pastor, and then he goes on, he preaches and teaches, and that after the church grows, he gets some growth, and he sees some things happening, he's got some people that can sustain it, he goes and gets Saul, because Saul is a master of what? the law. And this group of people are Jews. So everything he's teaching them about New Testament Christianity has to be blended with Old Testament law. And so he goes and gets a doctor of the law. And he says, let me go get my friend Saul. He knows everything there is to know about the law. And so he brings him back to Antioch. They spend a year. You want to take a good marker on how long it should take to disciple a group of people who just believed? About a year. Assembled themselves with the church, teaching much people to be disciples of Christ. That is straight from the scripture. When you are, you know, one of the things that I think we miss so many times is when we say we have discipleship. Who are we trying to teach them to be like? Do you know a lot of discipleship programs, rather than being modeled from the Word of God, they try to teach people to follow a certain type of church or type of man or program instead of the God-man Jesus Christ. And in this place where they made him, Barnabas made no man, Saul made no man their own disciple. They made disciples of Jesus Christ. And in that place was the first place that they called people Christians. Because disciples of Christ are Christ-like. You know, there's a lot of people that are disciples in this world, and they are Christians, but they're disciples of some man, some man's program, some group, some religion, but not of Christ, because they're not trying to act, look, think, or be like Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's the mark of a true disciple, is to be like Jesus, is my song. Amen? And again, I have to quit there because I could preach on, and I'll have to preach again later on, and everybody will say, preacher, why don't you let us in the back door? I can see y'all coming and sitting in the back. All right, we're going to quit for now. We're in the new set of notes. If you didn't get the notes, you can come up here and get them. And yes, ma'am.
Can you read what you said about an example of a disciple?
Is Jesus Christ.
Sorry.
No, a follower of Jesus Christ. I think that's what you're looking for. All right, we'll be back in just a few minutes.